You may have already been able to discern the focus of our worship this morning. It's this word, new. Our culture is enamored with the new, isn't it? It's not just on the billboards and on the TV and the radio. It's everywhere. New is what gets our attention. New is what sells. We don't want the old stuff. We want the new stuff. We want that new car smell. New things are what excite us. Have you seen the new iPhone? Gotta see one, right? And this store is under new management. Good, maybe I'll try them again. We have a new president. And Walter Cronkite knows what everybody else knows. When you want it, or did know, when you want to find out what's happening, you turn on the news. Why do we call the news? Because it's news, not the olds. Who ever heard of that? When we're not interested in yesterday's news. Oh, you should have seen her. Her wardrobe and hairstyle are so 90s. She needs a new do-over, right? A new makeover. All this fascination with new in our culture. But I think it's beyond our culture as well. In fact, the Greek culture was enthralled with the new. We read in Acts 17, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And it wasn't just the Greek culture, Hebrew culture as well. The psalmist, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And Solomon spent the majority of his life looking for something new under the sun. So new seems to have pretty much a universal appeal to us as humans. But I wonder, is it even deeper than that? I wonder, could it be that this fascination with new is rooted in the character of God, in whose image we have been created? Could it be that God himself is this creative being who he has created us in his image, but he's the one who speaks new worlds into existence, an entire cosmos where there was none before? He creates new life, plants and animals. And then he, as it were, stoops down and grabs a handful of dust and fashions it into a new being, a human. And if that isn't enough, then he reaches down and breathes new life into that creation. As a matter of fact, God is the God of new. God is himself new, always, it says. New is reflective of God. On the front of your bulletin, it says, "Look, the former things," God talking, "look, the former things have taken place." The former has already taken place. "And new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." That's God talking. Elsewhere it says, God speaking again, "Look, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert." What happens when rivers begin to flow through the desert? New life springs up. That's God talking. God is the one who established a new covenant. And God is the one who has promised new heavens and a new earth. But do you know what? The zenith of all things new, the absolute pinnacle of everything that God is doing that is new, is found right here in this section of Scripture that we're going to be studying today. It's the grandest of all that is new. Would you take your bulletins and let's read responsively this section of Scripture. I'll read the first section, then you the second, and we'll get through that together. Would you stand, please, and we'll read together. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Good. Now let's read as if some of that new life is within us, all right? Pick up the pace a little. "So from now on, we regard no one merely from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Yeah, I believe you now. Okay, good. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation."
Namely, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ,
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And God, we ask that you would speak to us through this, your word. Help us to understand it. Sometimes our minds feel painfully slow and dull. Would you help us? In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Be seated. So now, you can see, by the way we made the center verse there bold, you can see that that's the hinge point, the focus point, where Paul is heading to in his discussion. And you can see, and we'll see it a little bit more, that everything after that flows out of that. But here's this point, everything is ramping up to it, this one talking about a new creation, and everything from there forward follows and flows out of that. Now in the right-hand column there, you see several lines. We're going to talk about six words that indicate something new for a Christ follower. Somebody who's following Christ, there are at least six. There's actually more than that in this passage, but we're going to focus in on six words that talk about something new for one who is following Christ. And this first one is, we're going to start in the middle there at that verse 17. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I've tried to get most of these words to start with P, so we're going to call this one a new person. So you can write out next to verse 17 on that line, person. He's a new person. Everything is new. It's not the same. What does it look like when somebody is new? Is this all just talk? Is this all just sales pitch, hyperbole? Is Paul trying to drum something up here with this talk about new? The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new person. What does that look like? I'm going to ask one of you folks to tell us what that looked like in their life. So Ken, would you come on up here? Tell us what new looks like for you. Amen. In your life.
I'm not going to use the mic.
Because oh, you have to.
I'm loud.
Well, he'll turn it down, but we're going to record it that way.
Oh, see? Okay, thank you.
Yeah, forever.
Okay, my philosophy of life before I came to the Lord was, if you can't get what you need, take what you want. As an infant, my mother didn't abandon me. She just ran away and didn't take me with her. I grew up in a lot of foster homes as a child with no parental outline or guidelines whatsoever. I finally at 11 years old, my father thought I was old enough to take care of myself, I could come live with him. If you're old enough to take care of yourself, you can come live with me. He was a libertine. His philosophy of his life was, whatever moral fabric you have, you explore your depravity, and everything and anything you do is okay, just don't get caught. That was his philosophy of life. When I was 11 years old, this is what I was introduced to from my father. In 1961, I was 11 years old. I got involved with hallucinogenic mushrooms and peyote and was interested in pursuing it in regard to religious experience. I thought I could find a religious experience through taking hallucinogenic mushrooms and peyote. I also wanted to see how that worked through the Christian doctrine. So I learned the doctrines of grace, and I learned Arminian doctrine. I learned Reformed doctrine. And I pressed Christianity through the psychedelic experience. From 61 to 71. 71 at the University of Rochester, when I was at what you'd call a student center at the University of Rochester, sitting down drinking a beer, and someone from Campus Crusade for Christ came up to me, and I could see him coming. He had his little Bible in his hand and what have you. I knew where he was going to go and what he was going to say. So when he opened up, my first defense against him was, I'm going to find out if he's Arminian or if he's Reform. Whichever one he is, I'm taking the opposite position and using it against him. It went very well. And I had hair down to here. I had a Fu Manchu mustache with long sideburns, nothing on the chin. And after our conversation, he said, how can you know what you know and live like you do. He knew I was taking psychedelics. He knew I was taking acid. He knew I was dealing dope. He said, how can you know what you know and do what you do? I said, it's very easy. If I had to live the life, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing now. And that was my answer to him. He didn't have an answer for it. I can't remember who got up and walked away first. I think I may have. I had had enough of them. In 82, 81, I was a tactical firearms instructor. I taught people how to use tactical firearms. I taught security and police, law enforcement, how to use tactical firearm, tactical tactics in defense of life. That's what I did in the daytime. At night, I dealt coke, I dealt marijuana, I dealt various psychedelics, mushrooms, peyote. In 1982, I think I'm taking more time.
Sorry.
In 1982, the long arm of the law caught up with me. I was arrested for on a 3-count felony. It was a closed warrant. So they weren't telling me what I was being arrested for. And I said, now, what exactly are you arresting me for? Because I didn't want to commit to anything because I was involved in so many things. And he said, well, Mr. Estes, you're being arrested on a 3-count felony warrant, one for missing $55,000 from an armored car company, and 2 counts of perjury to a federal grand jury. Well, I looked at what he was saying, I thought about what he was saying, and all I could think of was, I thought I was in trouble. Because if they were going to get me on what they could have gotten me on, I'd be looking at 25, 35 years as it was, maybe 5, if they could prove it. On my way to jail, I found myself locked behind 5 steel walls in a maximum security lockup. And in my journey to where they were going to keep me, in the top floor of this facility, I was conversant in Reformed theology and Arminian theology, so I knew my Bible, I knew my scriptures, but I worked them all through psychedelics. And as I was coming up into the last set of doors that was going to lead me into the maximum security lockup area, as the doors literally slammed behind me, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My soul was free. The Lord saved me on the spot. I literally jumped up into the air and went, glory! It's for me! I thought I was reprobate. I knew the doctrines of grace and said, I don't care about the doctrines of grace. If I know the doctrines of grace and I'm not following them, it must not be for me. I must be reprobate. It surprised me no end when the Lord actually intervened, touched me, made me new, and I had to jump up. And it just so happened that the entire population of the maximum security prison was there to see me get out of the elevator because they thought that because I was being held on bail and it was so high from what they had heard, they wanted to know, see who this bad boy was. My reputation was much bigger than I was. And when I came out, that's what they saw. Lord! I had a population of really bad guys looking at me with jaws dropped and open mouths, and they kept a distance. They figured I must be crazy. But what happened in that instant is I had never known a real relationship in my entire life. And the joy of God poured into me. And what I was surprised to find out was that at the same time, the joy of God poured out of me. And I was a new creature in Christ. And I had no idea that Paul was going to use this verse today. But that's my favorite verse. Behold, I am a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. All things have passed away. And it's been a joy every day ever since. Amen.
All right. Well, let's begin back at the beginning. I said we'd go back to the beginning, and let's catch Paul's ramp up to verse 17 that was fleshed out there in Ken's life. Reading there in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. That's an interesting word, that word compels. It's translated different ways, constrains, controls, It's pretty powerful words, seizes or grips. Christ's love seizes me, or seizes us, grips us, overwhelms us, impels us. One translation says, Christ's love moved us to such extremes. That has the sense of it. So Paul says, you know what? Christ's love has so completely dominated me, dominated us. And then he goes on to finish it. I am so affected, powerfully affected by a sense of the love of Christ. Why? Well, then he finishes. Because we are convinced that one died for all. It's a little bit hard to understand here, I think, because we're convinced Christ's love compels us. It just grips us, seizes us, dominates us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Why did one have to die for all? Because all were as good as dead. You see that? We're convinced that one died substitutionally, in the place of all, because all died. Think about it. Everyone you've ever known and ever will know has died or is dying or will die. All died. And he's talking not just physically, spiritually. So we are convinced that one Christ died for all, but all, we're also convinced that all died, are as good as dead if they aren't already. And Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that God, he didn't leave us in that position. He died for us in our place. That small word, F-O-R, three letters, incredible. Incredible stuff going on from God's perspective toward us. Christ died. One died for all. And if we didn't get it, he goes on in verse 15, says, and he died for all. Says it one there once more again. So Christ's love, back in verse 14, Christ's love just dominates me, he might have said, compels me, constrains me. What is that? That's a new motivation. It's a new drive, a new compulsion. Why don't we call it a new passion? Will you write that in there? I'm a new person, like Ken said, but I'm not just a new person. I have a new passion. It compels me. It constrains. It controls. It dominates me. I am so convinced of Christ's love and why Christ's love came for. It wasn't just love in a vacuum. It was love that died for all. One died for all. All of us who were dead or dying. So a new passion. And then verse 15, he died for all. There it is, that substitutionary idea again. He died for all that those who live, that's us, we're living now, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again on their behalf. He died for all that they should no longer, past tense, no longer live like they used to live, but rather live for him. That's a new purpose. Would you agree? A new purpose for living, not the way it used to be, self-centered, all about me, get what I can while I can, hurry it up. That's the old passion. It's a new passion. Why? Why do I have this new passion? It goes back to the love of Christ in verse 14. A new passion. Why do I have that love of Christ? Because I have a new purpose. To live for him, the one who died for all. I am, in fact, a new person. Why? There again, the love of Christ. So do you see, Paul might have said, do you see why the love of Christ grips me? I'm a new person. I have a new passion. I have a new purpose. Because I was as good as dead, and he died for me. He made me a new person. Now I've got new passion, new purpose. That's Paul's story. Is it yours? Well, I want to ask someone else to tell their story about what Christ did for them in making them new. Chrissy?
Well, I've only been walking with the Lord a very short time, so I can tell you, though, in the past year and a half, I've changed tremendously, and I didn't really even expect to. There's so many things that I don't realize have changed yet, and I know there are so many things that he's doing in me right now, just blows my mind. Things I never, ever thought that would happen, or directions he would lead me in. Two of the biggest changes that I can share would be he just helped me realize how important it is to be caring and sensitive towards others. I used to be pretty absorbed in my own little family and my own little group. And I spend so much time thinking about and praying for all of you, and I'm so aware of everything that you have going on that my problems seem so small and insignificant to everything that you guys share. So I appreciate that. The other thing is I was always just very stingy with our money. I would feel frustrated and kind of upset with Greg when he wanted to donate to this or that, and the causes that he felt passionate about. I was trying to hoard it all and keep it all to myself. I don't know why. But the Lord has just shown me how important it is to give to worthy and significant causes, and how that just greatly blesses us back. I mean, every time I felt led to give money to this or that or to do what's right and support things, we have just seen so many blessings and so many positive things come of it, and that's just been really awesome. But basically, the biggest thing that he's really shown me is it's not about things, it's not about money, it's not about stuff. It's just all about people and relationships and building that.
So I'm a new person. I've got a new passion and a new purpose. But where did all this come from? Whose idea was it anyway? Well, pick it up in verse 18. It says, all this, all what? All this new stuff, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All of this making us new, that was God's idea. He's the initiator. We are the offenders. We're the ones that should have initiated the restoration of the relationship, but God did. In fact, the Bible says, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He reconciled. He initiated the reconciliation even when we were enemies and sinners. He didn't have to, but he did. He could have abandoned us. He'd have been fully in his right to have abandoned us, but he didn't. Instead, he reconciled us to himself through Christ, his only Son. Now, that word reconciliation is packed with a whole lot of meaning. Generally, we use it in two realms, as I understand it. The finance realm, that's the credits and the debits and balancing of the books and making sure everything lines up. We don't spend more than we have. Our Congress should look into the word meaning of that word. And the second realm is relationship. Offended parties are brought back together again. They are reconciled. Well, here, this word seems to have a sense of both of those aspects. God has reconciled us. There was an impossibly deep rift between us and God because of our sin. God crossed that canyon that was between us. The relationship was just severed, and there's this huge canyon, a rift between us, a chasm of our sinfulness. God crossed it with his Son's death. That's spelled out in verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. But then we see the financial aspect, not counting men's sins against them. Here's this ledger full of all of my sins. God was in Christ reconciling even me to himself, not counting this huge list of all of the things that separated me relationally with God, not counting this huge list of financial indebtedness on the spiritual realm, not counting my sins against me through Jesus Christ, his death. So in Christ, not counting my sins, but that was not at all cheap, was it? Nothing, in fact, has ever been more costly than our reconciliation. But whose idea was it? It was all God's. All God's idea. When you and I were doing whatever we were doing, we had no idea that we were in need. God already, in fact, he had this planned out before we even were. He had it planned out to rescue us, to reconcile us, even before the world began. Can you figure that? It was all. Now, all of this is from God who reconciled us. This new person, this new passion, this new purpose, all of this is from God. At first, he had to reconcile us, and he did. Namely, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And so then what? What else do we have new? And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, I can't find any word for message that starts with P, so we'll just go with a new message. A new message. What is that message? It's the message of reconciliation. Now, somebody had a part in your reconciliation. Someone brought to you the message that God wanted to be restored to you. Who was that? God has given you that same message of reconciliation to give to someone else. Someone else needs to know they can have a restored relationship with Christ. He's given us this ministry. Now, what is that word ministry? Well, literally, it's service. He has given us this service. Let's say you had a terrible bout with some illness, and you were radically, by some new technique, you were able to be helped by that. And now you're living again, and you're not going to be dying with that radical illness. What do you want to do? Well, you want to help others. That would be a service. Same thing here. You've been given new life, a new passion, a new purpose. Now you want to give that service to others. You've been given a new ministry. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to verse 19. And God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So actually, verse 18, I misspoke, is the ministry, a new ministry of reconciliation, and verse 19, a new message of reconciliation. Now, this message of reconciliation, could God have written it in the sky, you know, that he had done all this? Yeah. Could he have had an angel appear to every one of us at night? He could have, but he didn't do that. He chose to use us in this message. So then, what does all this look like? Well, verse 20 tells us what it looks like. We are therefore ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors, representatives for Christ, mouthpieces, as it were, through whom God makes his appeal for reconciliation. We are imploring others, the apostle said. We are imploring. Now, there's not a whole lot of things, maybe, that we in our culture are used to imploring about. But there are even fewer times in our lives, at least as I examine my life, where I am imploring someone on the basis of their need for reconciliation. So I asked the question this week, am I, marked by these words, am I imploring others? Am I such an ambassador? Am I so passionate for this love of Christ and so realizing this newness in me, this new creation, that I am imploring others? I came up short. I think the fact is I don't go back to the very beginning and realize that everyone is dead and dying. And that's bad. There's a complacency that comes over us, and it has in me, and I'm repenting of it afresh. Are they really in such grave danger? I must not think so. Else I would be imploring everyone that I knew and came in contact. So God's reconciliation, am I an ambassador? Am I making an appeal? Am I imploring? And I wonder if this word, I don't think it's a word, a reconciliator, would that apply to us? Are we reconciliators? Is that what we go about our daily life doing? And then verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a summation of all that's gone on in the verses ahead. We have a new position. We are no longer sin. He made him who was no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin. Can you figure that? So that we could be the righteousness of God in him. That's a new position. I'm a new person. He gives me a new passion to spread and to know and to be thankful for the love of Christ and a new purpose and a new message and a new ministry because I have a new position, a new standing in Christ. Has that happened to you? Do you have that new position before God? Notice that phrase, there. We implore you. Do you see that in the end of 20? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why would he say that to a group of people in a church? You would think that the people in the church would already have been reconciled. Could it be that there were people at this church in Corinth that he wrote this letter to that might not have been reconciled? And if that's the case, could it be that there are people here this morning who have not yet been reconciled to God? You still are in your old position. You're not yet a new creation, a new being. God made him who had no sin, who had no sin, to be sin on each of our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, so that we could have a new standing, a new position, so that we could be that new creation. I wonder if that has happened to you. I don't know what you're facing right now, or what you're going through, what struggles or hardships or doubts or fears, all the unknowns in your life. But I do know God says this to you: do not remember the former things, the old things. I am doing new things. And Jesus says, I make all things new, and that includes you. What things does he want to make new in your life? New relationships? Does he want to give you a new understanding of the value you have to him, of your significance, of your meaning, of purpose? You might say, when you look at some aspect of your life, I'm not sure God could ever make that new again. That thing's too far gone. Well, God did not say, I make some things new. He didn't say, I can fix everyone else's life, just not yours. He doesn't have an asterisk by that word. He says, I make all things new. What does that look like? I want to let you listen to one more story from Tim Tyler.
Well, when Paul first asked me to do this, I kind of froze. But one thing, it was a long time ago. I had hair back then, so.
Not when I asked him.
Yeah. Because it's just like it says, everything became so new that it was hard to really pick something out. One of the things, though, that I think that stood out for me was just being scared of my own mortality and finally settling that. That was huge. The Bible didn't make any sense to me. Not the tough verses, anyway. And suddenly I could understand the Shakespearean these and those and therefores, and I could mince about with the best of them after that, you know. So there became an understanding. And God actually spoke to me when I prayed. It was amazing. So just the whole joy and understanding, the comfort, the peace, it was all there. It was for real for me. And it was just confirmed again and again. And I think, so I guess the joy that came from knowing the Lord, understanding his word, and the peace that resulted because of that.
So we've touched on just a few of the things that are new here in this section of the Bible. But really, there are a bunch of things that are new that this passage talks about. So there's some extra lines there for you to go back in and fill in some new things. I invite you to look through there, see what else is there that we didn't have time to talk about today that's new. I mean, I can see that if we're reconciled, that means there's a new relationship. If we're ambassadors, that means we have a new title. If we're mouthpieces for God, that means we have a new role. If there's forgiveness, that means we have a new freedom. But I'll bet you can find even more. So with all of that, though, we're a new creation, and all of this other stuff that's new, seems to me that the question is, what are we going to do about it? So what we're going to do now is take some time to sing and reflect. Several songs here to catch up on where we are. And take time, and I think you might respond in one or more of these ways. You might have yet another way, but you might take time to just worship. Thank the Lord. Wow, I really hadn't been thinking about how new you have made me, God, for so long. And thanking him for the newness that he's put in. On the other hand, you may take time to just renew your focus on his love. That's where it all stems from, isn't it? And maybe the love of your heart has gotten a little bit cold. Maybe you've gotten distracted, and you can't really say that's a new passion, or at least it isn't so passionate in your heart these days. And maybe you'd like to either literally or in your heart get on your knees and just say, God, I need you to restore that passion in me that just understands this love of yours that made me new and that wants to make others new. Would you renew this focus on your love, God? Maybe that's what you need to do with these next few moments while we sing and reflect. But I think there might be yet another thing that you might do. Some of you may decide that today you want to be made new. You want to do what Ken and Chrissy and Tim talked about. There came time in their lives where they just said, whether it was walking through a door or whether it was in your bedroom, came a time where each of them said, I want to be a new creation, just like you planned, God. I want to be forgiven. I want to have it all made. Maybe that's you today. Maybe in the quietness of your own heart, you'll say, God, I'm ready to be made new, just like you've been talking about. And if that happens, I would like to talk with you, or any of these that shared, or any of these up here, we'd love to talk with you about that. So let's take these next few moments and sing and reflect, and maybe the best thing for you to do is just sit down and just put your head down and pray. I don't know. But you're invited to do whatever you need to do to respond to this message of new.